I know, twisted humor. Hurts so good, I'm not even going to go there. 99.5 KKLA FM Los Angeles. The intersection of faith and reason here at the Frank Pastore Show. Christmas is not the big celebration for Christians. I mean, yes, of course it's big. Easter's the big one. And, of course, we're heading into Easter weekend. Tomorrow, Good Friday, we celebrate the death of Jesus for our sins. But we don't celebrate on Friday. We celebrate on Sunday. Why? Because he rose bodily from the dead. And upon that historical event, all of Christianity rests. If it happened, everything has changed. If it didn't happen, then the Christian church and the history of Western civilization has been constructed on a lie. As Paul says, we are the most among men to be pitied if we believe in this nonsense. And so it's either a fact that changes everything, or it's a fable that just have pity on those of us that actually believe it. But of course, we'll all find out on the theology exam on the other side of the veil, right? I want to lay out the other two arguments in defense of the bodily resurrection of Christ. This is available in almost any good apologetics text. They have all this stuff and more. I'm just giving you some of the highlights. The arguments against the bodily resurrection of Christ have fallen into three categories for the last 2,000 years. That everyone had a hallucination, a mass hallucination. We went through that in the previous segment. The swoon theory, he didn't really die. And then the myth conspiracy theory, they're all lying and they're reverse engineering the thing, and that's why it looks like it's prophecy. Now, let's talk about the swoon theory. He really didn't die. We've all seen Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. You get a pretty good picture there of what he went through. The killer argument for me is the fact you've got to know that the Roman guards that were guarding the tomb would have been executed for losing a capital prisoner. If they lost this guy on their watch, they all would have been executed, and they knew that. And yet, when they met with their leadership, they were told to lie and say that you were falling asleep. So the Roman and the Jewish leadership didn't say, okay, so where's the body? What happened? They accepted the empty tomb, a resurrection. And they told the Roman guard, under penalty of death, to lie and say they were asleep. Now, obviously, if you're sleeping, how do you know what's happening? So, I mean, it's self-refuting on its face. But you got to know they would have been executed. Second one, this one's not talked about a lot. When the guard that was bringing the spear around to the prisoners, and he poked Jesus into the rib cage, and out came water and blood. Did you know that is a medical fact? When you die, the separation of the blood begins, and it's pericardial fluid, and that only happens once you're dead, and that's out of John 19. Earlier, when the first guard comes around to the three prisoners, he does not break Jesus' legs. Why? He's convinced he's dead. So the swoon theory just, for me, wasn't even plausible as an atheist. What was plausible is this one. This is the one I can't wait to get to. The myth and conspiracy theory. This is the idea that it's a bunch of lies. They had some kind of early church conspiracy, probably led by Paul. German liberal scholarship picked this up a century or two ago. And the phrase was, we don't care about the Jesus of history. We just care about the Christ of faith. You'll see that in the writings of Bultmann and a bunch of liberal scholars that are studied at many of the schools of heresy that stand for seminaries around the world. Now, in the myth and conspiracy thing, here's the argument I want to lay out to you. This was very persuasive to me. Set aside the obvious ones. You're starting a religion. Who in their right mind would start with prostitutes and women in a Jewish culture who had no legal standing? Set aside the fact that you didn't have any famous people. I mean, when you launch a product, you get a celebrity. They had no celebrities. These are no names. They were nobodies. They were the outcasts. And yet these outcasts ended up changing the entire Roman Empire and world history. So I want to lay out for you three interesting arguments to tell you that there wasn't nearly enough time for myth to develop or conspiracy. So it's 2010. Can you guys remember 30 years ago? Can you remember 1980? 1980. Yeah, 1980 was 30 years ago. I was still pitching for the Reds. My kids weren't born yet in 1980, but I can remember 1980. 30 years is not that long ago. How about 10 years ago? Remember the year 2000? Remember Y2K? 10 years is not that long ago. Scholars say it usually takes a generation, 25, 30 years, or two, for myth to develop and fables. If you have an historical event happen, you don't have enough time for myth to develop in 10 or 15 years, 20 years. It just don't happen. So I'm going to lay out for you and tell you that in three books, in Philippians, Mark, and Galatians, you have evidence that the resurrection took place and the bodily resurrection was seen by eyewitnesses within just a few years. In fact, can I give you the strongest one first to make sure I get it in? In Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, it says that Paul had gone and met Peter and James in Jerusalem 14 years earlier. Frank, what are you talking about? This makes no sense. I can't follow you. Okay, here you go. It's real simple. Even at the Claremont School of Theology, one of the most liberal schools in the world, acknowledged that the book of Galatians was written by about 49 A.D. because of all the historical markers in the book. So 49 A.D., even on the most liberal slant. If Paul is writing Galatians in 49 A.D. and says that he was in Jerusalem 14 years earlier to meet with Peter and James, what is 49 minus 14? 35. This means Paul was meeting with Peter and James, the head of the church in Jerusalem, just 2 or 3, 4, maybe 5 years after the bodily resurrection of Jesus. 5 years. Tops. So this, in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 1, you've got Paul giving evidence that he met with Peter and James within 2 to 5 years in Jerusalem after the resurrection. In the Gospel of Mark, you've got the fact that, and now this is a little heady, and I'll give it to you right up front. It's sort of tough, but hang with me on this one. In the Gospel of Mark, it does not say that the high priest is Caiaphas. Caiaphas had two terms. He was high priest from A.D. 18 to 37, and then he was replaced in A.D. 38. Mark's gospel, if it was written after 38 A.D., would have had to name the new high priest in 38 A.D., right? Because Caiaphas was replaced. It doesn't, which is an argument to historians that the same high priest was still high priest at the time that Mark wrote his gospel, meaning Mark is written in 38 A.D. 38 A.D., if the resurrection took place in 33, that's only 5 years again, tops. Finally, when you look at the book of Philippians, again, on liberal scholarship, at best is written in 62 A.D., the latest, probably earlier than that, but we'll grant him 62. Because of the use of Aramaic language in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as it's going through many of the early church poetries, Christ was risen, Christ died, Christ rose again, those kinds of things. Did you know they're in Aramaic, the popular language, the street language, the language that Jesus spoke? That means now, and I know it's heady, it's tough to follow this. I wish I had a chalkboard like, you know, Glenn Beck, but because in 1 Corinthians 15, it uses what's called Aramaisms in a poetic form, easily memorizable. These were the early doctrinal statements of the early church, and they're appearing within 30 years of the resurrection event. Now, put all of this together. If you are taking it seriously, and you're taking your skepticism seriously, that the bodily resurrection didn't happen, you either got to say it was a mass hallucination, that doesn't work, you got to say he wasn't dead. That doesn't work. Then you got to say, well, they made it up. It's a big myth and conspiracy. You start looking at the real evidence, and if you're honest, you're saying, you know, it takes more faith with no evidence to believe that it's a myth than to look at the historical record. Now, finally, There are those of you who say, yeah, but it's the Bible. It's a circular argument. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. Why do you believe the Bible? Because it's the Word of God. Who says so? The Bible does. Circular argument, right? Every religion's got its own book. Okay, what about the extra-biblical references to this person, Jesus of Nazareth? There are at least 12 historical references outside of the Bible that Jesus was a historical figure. And so there you have it in a nutshell. I would encourage you, if you're intrigued by this, and maybe the first time you're hearing this, go to a good Christian bookstore. Get a book on what's called apologetics, and that doesn't mean I'm sorry, I'm really, really sorry. It's learning to give a defense for your faith, a rational explanation for, and as I said a minute ago, bring all your skepticism. Ask the toughest questions you can, and don't accept weak answers, and take a look at the evidence, and just sort of see what is there. And in my life, it changed my life. I thought this whole thing was false and silly, and then I was presented with the arguments, and that changed my life. We'll continue straight ahead. The meaning of the Passover and the meaning of the Lord's Supper with a rabbi straight ahead on the Frank Pastore Show at 99.5 KKLA.